He first of all talks about our relationship with God, then our relationship with ourselves, and our relationship as believers together, and then our relationship to our enemies. And so he starts off, as we read there in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, how do we relate to God? And you see it in verse 1, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's not an easy command, but he just says, give yourself completely to God as a living sacrifice. And he persuades us by the mercies of God. That's why I played that song, to remember that's what the gospel has done. Jesus Christ gave his life for you. And you, in response, in gratitude, in worship, give your life back to him. That's the living response that we're called to do. And he says that it's holy and acceptable, just like the animals in the Old Covenant that were without blemish, that were good and acceptable to God. So our sacrifice to God is to be like that as well. And he says that it is your logical or your spiritual worship. Now, there's a little bit of a dispute. We can talk about study Bibles, how you translate verse 1 there, whether it's your spiritual worship or your logic. The Greek word is logimai. Not very good in my Greek anymore. But basically, it emphasizes your intellect, your thinking, your person, your thoughtful life. And basically what he's saying is, this is your worship. And as you do, you will, verse 2, be transformed. And he's saying, don't be conformed to the world. And this is so hard, because we are swimming in this world. We're surrounded. We're getting drenched by this world, literally. It's all around us, the thinking, the programming, the relationships. This world is very actively shaping us to think in certain ways. And so to be a fish that swims against the stream is not an easy thing. People will say, how weird you are, you know. What kind of freak are you? You don't do that. Everybody's doing it. And you what? You don't do it. There's immediately going to be some challenge for us to be different. And so he's saying that our goal here is being transformed by the renewal of our mind. And then as we do that, we'll be able to discern what is God's will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And very, very, you know, simply, you can't do this without reading your Bible. You really can't think like God if you never know God's thoughts. Though that's as simple as it is. And that's the importance of reading your Bible as often as you can, you know. I think sometimes we set ourselves up to failure if we say, well, I'm going to read this thing every single day. And then, you know, a day goes by and you're kind of like, oh, I'm so guilty. I missed the day. You know, I'm probably going to hell now because I didn't read my Bible. No, just start tomorrow. You know, don't lose your zeal. Don't give up. Just plug away at reading the Bible. Stuart Briscoe said, before you put your head on the pillow, put your nose in the book. And that kind of gives you the freedom from maybe right when you wake up, or when you're having lunch, or when you're having your afternoon, whatever you're doing, or late at night, whatever. You got the whole day. And, you know, if you just, I remember when I became a Christian, somebody encouraged me. They said, try to read your Bible 5 minutes every day. And I thought, well, I can do that. And, you know, sometimes the hardest part is actually sitting down and turning everything off and getting the lamp on and the book out and the glasses and the whatever and actually reading. And if you're there reading for 5 minutes, God won't mind if it becomes 6 or 7 or 10, you know, that's all good too. But it's that intentionality of like carving out, you know, some time for the Bible. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but it's important.
I just more recently heard somebody make this suggestion. It kind of stuck with me too, which is because, you know, we all have phones now.
Yes.
And the suggestion was, before you get on your phone in the morning, take some time to read the Bible. And try to do it before you touch your phone.
That's a good one.
And it's really good because your phone is oftentimes your distraction of the world, you know?
Yeah.
And once you start, it's hard to stop. And you go to bed, you know?
Yeah.
So I found it easy if I just do it before I pick up that phone.
That's a good one.
And yeah, it helps. It helps.
That's a good one.
Everybody needs to do that.
Yeah.
Or for some people, the TV.
My current practice is to actually use the audio Bible on my phone. And I've been really benefiting by actually turning on the audio and having it read, and I'm looking at it as it's read. But again, I could see where, you know, Facebook might be more interesting.
you almost have to just make that time.
Yeah. Yeah. So that, you know, whatever works, and don't be afraid to be creative, you know. Pick a different translation of the Bible for a while. Read something, you know, a different version or something, or do it in another corner of the room, or drive to the park, or, you know, whatever. But this is critical stuff. So what he's saying here in this living sacrifice who's not conformed to the world but transformed is that our worship to God is body, mind, and soul. It's practical. It's total. It's a living killing. That's what he's asking for. That just as God gave himself to us, we give ourselves to God. That's what he's saying. And so it's actively willing to obey God in anything, he says, in any area of your life, and passively willing to thank God for anything he sends in any area of my life. There are a lot of things that we aren't going to be able to control, and that shouldn't sink our faith. You know, we're going to get unexpected things happen, but we just trust that God is with us, and he's Lord of all the things of our lives. So we offer ourselves to God because of his mercy. I've maybe shared this before, but I think it's helpful to see this definition. Mercy is God does not give us what we deserve. But grace is that God does give us what we do not deserve. So mercy is God not giving what we do deserve, and grace is God giving what we don't deserve. So even exceeding mercy is his grace. And that spiritual, rational worship that we're called to. So offering ourselves fully is logical. And it's the response. If God is in control, like we remember chapters 9, 10, and 11 emphasize God's control over everything. Well, if God is in control, then the logical thing is to jump in the car we're, you know, behind the steering wheel. You know, he's already driving. So, you know, get in, go, trust, follow, obey. You know, he's the one in charge. And I was thinking about Psalm 15 when he talked. There's that great psalm, "Who will ascend to the holy hill of the Lord?" And that one line in there, "Who swears to his own hurt and does not change." And I've been, you know, somebody taught me that very early in my Christian life. And it's not easy to keep your word, you know, you've promised you're going to do something. Of course, you know, God's gracious and sometimes we can't do it. But I think we should be a people that try to keep our promises. Sometimes life gets in the way, but I think we ought to be focused on, you know, what have we said to God? What is our commitment, our vows, our pledges to Him? And I think part of the society today, in my old man's opinion, is this isn't a very high virtue. I think today a lot of people are thinking, well, you know, what's more exciting? What's the most exciting thing I can do today? No matter what the promise they've made to be here or do whatever, you know, I think that's a challenge for today. So that's how you relate to God, verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. But then what about how do we relate to ourselves? And I think he tells us in verse 3, with humility and accuracy, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but with sober judgment, rigorously accurate, in touch with reality, avoid exaggeration and bragging. We're not going to, you know, make it to the NBA. That's done. I'm not going to get there. You know, we're not going to run a 4-minute mile anymore. You know, there's certain things we're probably not going to do anymore. We have an honest, humble evaluation of ourselves with sober judgment, and we're all the same. When he talks about each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And this sometimes is a little confusing. Verse 3 talks about this measure of faith is really a standard of measurement and not an amount. There's some teachers that will say the measure of faith that this guy has is more than the measure of faith that that guy has. So get your measure of faith increased. That's not really what he's saying. He's talking about the gift of faith. We've all been given the Savior is all of our Savior. He's done this for each one of us. There's an equality there. Our standing before God is not because of my faith. Our standing before God is because of Jesus, and He's the one that gives us the faith. So we're our standing is in Him. So verse 4 is that we're different as well. We're equal in our standing before God, but within the body there is the diversity that there are many members, and we don't all have the same function. Thank God. How boring would it be to have a church full of Mark Blairs? You know, I certainly wouldn't go to that church. You know, we thank God for the diversity, the uniqueness of everybody in the church and what they bring and who they are. And so in terms of our relationships with one another, we're equal in Christ, but God didn't use a cookie cutter to make us, and we shouldn't set ourselves up as the example or the standard. Like, you know, if you want to be a good Christian, you got to be more like me. You know, that we don't want that. You know, we want We want the diversity and the freedom of expression within the scriptural standard. I mean, I'm not going way off base here, but you know, we're all going to be a little different, and praise God for that. And I think it's a weakness, like if a local church is known as like, well, that's the Trump church, or that's the Biden church, or that's the, you know, vaccine church, or that's the anti-vaccine church, or, you know, we're ruining the churches that way. That stuff might be important at one, you know, very minor level, but that stuff is not the major reason God created the church. And the message of Jesus should be what the church is known for, not red, blue, whatever, you know, rainbows or whatever it is, but Jesus and all of us from many backgrounds worshiping him and following him. So then, relating to others in the church, we are one, though we're many, we're one body, mentioned that. Verse 6, we are distinct, that is, having gifts that differ according to the grace or the gift. You know, grace is a gift, so he's talking about the grace or the gift given to us. And here he's now going to list some examples. Prophecy, which of course would have been very important for a newly forming first century church. They didn't have the New Testament. And in fact, most churches wouldn't have even had a copy of the Old Testament. It was a precious thing to have those scrolls of the Hebrew scripture. So there may have been, you know, access to one here and there, but for the most part, there was not a Bible for them to be reading. You know, and you think about that even here in our society. I mean, it's only been about 400 years that Christians have had their own Bibles. So for most of the history of the Christian church, the members didn't have a Bible. So all the more need for God to send a living messenger, a prophet, and they were traveling around. And as you can imagine, sometimes there were false prophets and there were good prophets. But I think what we can praise God for today is that we've got a book, you know. And I would believe that our prophecy that we're looking for, it should be dug out of this source. If a teacher comes and whatever they're saying is something beyond this or, you know, contradicting to this, I would be concerned that, you know, this is what God has left us with now. So prophecy, I would think in a modern application is proclamation and teaching of what God's put there in his word. Serving, if we serve, we serve in our serving. If you teach, in your teaching, in your exhortation. He's basically saying, let yourself be the living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. This is your spiritual worship in all these different ways, in all these different giftings that you have, leading, giving. And there's just a little word there, you know, when you give generously, not grudgingly. God loves a cheerful giver, not a mad giver, not a sad giver, but a glad giver. And lead with zeal, you know, lead in a way that encourages others to follow. Do your acts of mercy with cheerfulness, like, I guess I have to call you. I guess I've got to pray for you. No, cheerfully do whatever the Lord puts on your heart. So how do we know what our spiritual gifts are? That's an important thing to think about. And you'll notice here, that's part of taking a sober look at yourself. I would say one of the most important things about spiritual work or spiritual gifts is commitment. Because Sunday just keeps showing up. It's funny, like every week I notice there's like a Sunday coming and somebody's got to be ready for it and all the different aspects of the life of the church. And maybe your ministry isn't church-based, but whatever your ministry is, it's going to have routines that'll just keep showing up, whether it's feeding or whether it's paying the bills or whatever. One of the foundations of ministry is commitment, which is what he said in verse 1, a living sacrifice. That's important. Another thing to think about in terms of your own gifting is the needs that are around us in the church and in the community. I believe God wants us to grow our own church, but I think God also wants us to share the love of Christ with the whole community. So we're aware of those. We're you know, maybe through your observation of those needs, those are sort of God's stirring you to say, hey, you know, somebody ought to do something about that. And maybe you're the somebody that ought to do something about that. So you begin to see needs. And is God calling through your sensitivity to those needs? And then effectiveness. Are we any good at what we enjoy? What do others think? That's important. You may say, boy, I'm the best singer anyone's ever heard. And then somebody might say, well, you need to take a music lesson, or you need to work on that, or, you know, you should enjoy it, and you should have a confidence about it. But others should be able to say, yeah, you really are good, or you really are growing, or not that any of us are perfect. We're all a work in progress, but I think part of serving the body is being open to the body as far as what might be there. And then I put this last, our own feelings. What do you enjoy doing? Is this ministry, whatever it might be, satisfying and attractive to you? I really believe that if the Lord is putting you in some place of service, it ought to be a joyful thing. It shouldn't be like, oh God, it's Sunday morning, I got to go face those people again, you know? You might not be in the right place. You know, you might need to get another ministry or something, you know, but it ought to be, you know, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And you really are free and joyful in whatever that might be. It doesn't mean there won't be some speed bumps and some bad things that might happen, but if there's no joy in it, it might not be the right place. So, you know, that's something to think about. Thoughts about that? I just sort of throw that in there. Self-examination, commitment, the needs, effectiveness, feelings. Anybody want to stick their neck out on any of that? I got a couple other points, maybe keep thinking. Experience. Remember that verse, having gifts, verse 6, that differ, let us use them. So he is exhorting, you know, use those gifts. If in teaching, teaching. If in giving, giving. If in serving. So in other words, I believe Paul is basically saying, try it. You know, it might not be what you've ever done before. It might not even be what you really feel comfortable doing. Moses didn't want to be the leader of Israel. He said, get my brother to do this. But it was the plan of God to have Moses be the leader. And he had to get outside of his comfort zone. And he stretched him. And he had to trust God and had to grow. And you can see there are these lists that we've seen one already here in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 12. But other places in the Bible have these lists. And I would say these are more of illustrative, not exhaustive. In other words, there may be other gifts that the body of Christ needs for the church today that are part of what it takes to get the gospel out. But these lists are kind of helping some various ways of serving are needed. So discerning our spiritual gifts, self-examination, experience, and that means jump in, try it. And then those lists that might be good to just sort of see what are those passages saying about ministry. It's awfully quiet. Ms. Mrs. Blair, wake us up!
Mm. Moses, even though he wasn't a leader, he had to learn it along the way. But Aaron was his kind of spokesman, and he could speak for him, even though God had talked to Moses.
Yes, good point.
I think even for gifts that people might have, they might not recognize it, but other people might discern that and tell them,
yeah. Yeah. And yeah.
Like work too, you know. Usually you learn the most when you're getting out of your comfort zone, right?
Yeah.
Kind of the same, I guess.
We've been throwing you in the deep end here and there, and you're doing a great job.
Yeah. Well, you know, I'm learning.
So the ability to speak or act in a particular way, performing ability, like we may call it, is only a charisma. That's the word for charisma. In Greek it means gift, spiritual gift. It's only a spiritual gift if and as God uses it to edify. What constitutes and identifies a spiritual gift is not the form of the action, but the blessing of God. It's not the form of the action, like, you know, whatever the performance is. It's not the performance. It's God using us through our service to bless others. That's the measure of it. You know, it's not just like, oh, wasn't that awesome? Well, it is if God's using it to bring a blessing. That's the point. So the last part of chapter 12 goes into the relationships, both with friends and enemies. They call this frenemies. And so he starts off with our love toward Christians. And this has been a theme already in Romans. We've seen this agape is the word that Paul has used here to describe this sacrificial love of God. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he's now going to explain verse 9, let love be genuine. Without hypocrisy, love with truth, abhor or hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And so we see truth and love go together. And this word sincere, be sincere. Hate evil, hold fast to what is good. Love must be true to our heart, sincere, unhypocritical. Within the church, a culture of niceness can develop in which a veneer of pleasantness covers over a spirit of backbiting or gossip or prejudice. We need tough love. People love each other enough to confront and be direct about problems and sins in oneself and friends. And I was thinking, thank God, I was thinking of another church, not this church. When we got to Hiley, I realized I was 36 years old when I became the pastor there, so that was just a year or two ago, I think. And there was a big Hawaiian auntie who was a deacon, and literally she would stand at the door when strangers would come in with both hands on her hips, and she would say, "What are you doing here?" That was the aloha generating from that sister, you know. And thankfully, she didn't do that every Sunday, but it happened on a number of Sundays, especially if they were Japanese, or they were Haole, or they were somebody other than her culture. And as I would begin to talk to, you know, the other people, like, what's this going? Oh, that's just Auntie so-and-so. She's always like that. Well, you can imagine I was a little more energetic at 36, and I just said, that's just not going to happen here. We're not going to allow that. And, you know, I created kind of a mess there. Didn't last there after. Anyway, I was there 6 years. It was a rough 6 years. But, you know, we can't just say that's how Auntie is. If they're destroying the household of God, then love says, Auntie, we got to talk. Mm-hmm. You know, Auntie, we got to pray about this, you know? And that just has to be the way we show love in the church. So it's got to be an honesty and not just, oh, it's Sunday, let's just smile and be as fake as we possibly can, you know? No, it's life. It's God sees us and you know, so a hypocrite is a play actor. The church must not turn itself into a stage, for love is not theater. It belongs to the real world. Instead, love and hypocrisy exclude one another. And so we have to love each other enough. Of course, not everybody's going to have a great day every day. There are going to be times when we're rude or we're, you know, but then we need to apologize for that and we need to sort that out. That's really what Paul is saying here. You know, negatively hate and positively cling, that our love must be true to God's will. We sometimes love on our own terms. Our view of good and evil must be shaped by Scripture, operating on the basis of the moral order. So, there's verses, I got a couple of them here. Where God hates things. O Lord, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable. I didn't list them there, but you could look that up. Love hates what God hates, and we ought to love what God loves. And, you know, it's a grim thought. Yeah, I know what you'll hear on most preachers. They'll say, you know, hate the sin and love the sinner. But if you think about hell, God is going to hate the sinner too. The judgment of God is on them forever. So God hates the sin and the sinner. And it's only Jesus who wins the love of God for us. And it's Jesus who changes the heart. Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God. The word reconciliation means turning an enemy into a friend. And all of us, especially according to the early part of Romans, were the enemies of God. God was angry with us. The wrath of God was over our head. But thank God that Jesus took the wrath upon the cross as our substitute. So we realize that there's some things that are just evil, and there shouldn't be any compromise with them, either in the church or out of the church. Real love is so passionately devoted to the beloved that it hates every evil which is incompatible with his or her highest welfare. So Paul gives a pretty strong contrast of hating evil and loving good. Love with affection, brotherly affection. Love with respect, outdo one another. Love with zeal. Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Love with patience. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Love with practical generosity. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Love without bitterness. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. We don't hate them. We have the love of God because they're just like us, a sinner who needs a Savior. So we're not any better than anyone else. We love with empathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. We love with unity of mind. Live in harmony with one another. We love with humility. Don't be haughty, but associate with lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And I think I've mentioned in sermons before about the East African revival where we were in Uganda. They always used to say, let's live in a house with no walls and no roof. And what they meant by that is that there should be nothing between us and God, and there should be nothing between us and one another. You know, there ought to be that clearing things out, you know, not building the walls up between each other or building the wall up between us and God. There ought to be that openness. So biblical love is truthful, patient, putting others first. Real love combines feeling with action. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Love is the circulatory system of the body, which enables all the members to function in a healthy, harmonious way. So that means we control our tongue. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, don't curse them. We control our attitude. We weep with those who weep. We have humility. Don't be haughty. Never be wise in your own sight. Control our actions. What to avoid. We don't repay evil for evil. I'll get you. So we plan good deeds. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And there's this verse, heap burning coals on his head. There's another discussion about what does that mean, burning coals? There's some people that would say, well, God holds the final coals of hell, so we have to trust his judgment, that he's sovereign over the last day. So let that be his department. You don't judge. You don't take vengeance. You trust God. Or your active goodness will painfully shame your peace-hating enemies. You know, like they're attacking you, but you just keep loving. You keep being patient and kind. But there's also, some believe, and there's some archaeological evidence to this a little bit, is that there were actually little tiny hibachis that people would sometimes wear on their head with a coal in it that would be sort of like their pack of matches. Because remember, you know, you had to get the fire going. So, you know, you had to cook stuff, you had to get hot whatever. So there would be a way of transporting the coal, and if they were wearing that, you know, coal, as maybe they're on a trip and they've got to keep the fire going, got this thing going. So you heap the burning coal on their head. In other words, you put a live coal in their little head hibachi in order to, you know, keep them going. And hallelujah. And anyway, that's an idea that's kind of interesting. But whatever it is, Paul's point is to try to say, don't take revenge. You know, show kindness to people, even if they're enemies of the gospel. Seek peaceful relations. And here's a great verse, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, it's a little bit of a sad verse, because the truth is, it's not always going to be possible to live in peace with some people. No matter what you do, it might not happen, or it might take a long time to happen. So Paul is saying, if it is possible, you do everything you can to make peace as far as it depends on you. If they want to say, you know, to heck with you, I don't care, I'm, you know, I hate you, whatever they want to do, that the ball is in their court. Paul is saying, keep the ball in their court. Keep loving, keep praying, keep showing kindness. It's only God who will judge. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. So do not be overcome by evil. This is the last verse. But overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good is like a military word. Not like we can overpower evil. Good will overpower evil, is what he's saying. And that's a real hopeful idea. The only way to defeat evil is with doing good to the other one who's done harm. In other words, if you hate a person who has wronged you, that person has won. The only way to defeat evil is to forgive and love that person. And so I think that, you know, is very practical application there. What this means, not to avoid the hospital. When he says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace. Like, oh, I know they shop at Takata's on Tuesdays. I can't go to Takata's on Tuesday. I might see them. No, you go to Takata's whenever you want to go. You're not hiding. You've got no shame. You've got no reason. You're living at peace with all of them, even if they don't like you. You're living at peace. You have peace in your heart with God. So you're not hiding. You're not avoiding this person, and that's important for a small town here. You know, there are people. Oh, well, they might drive up this street. They might see me. Don't live like that. You make things right, and you'll live with more joy, and you express loving word. You bless them, and feed them. Paul even says if they need something, and forgive them. Never avenge yourselves. So both the power and the model for this is the gospel. Christ died for us while we were his enemies. He took the saving initiative. And so we should too, if there's some pilikia that we've got to sort out with somebody. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. All resentment and vengeance is taking on God's role as judge. It's playing God to not forgive. So only God is qualified to be the judge. We're imperfect. We deserve judgment ourselves. If God decided to square all accounts with us, where would we be? So only God knows enough to be judge. We don't know all about the offender, what he or she has faced and deserves. Jesus took the judgment of God. Either these persons you are angry at will repent someday, and Jesus will take their judgment too, or they will not, and God will deal with it. But in either process, we're not involved. This is God's kuleana. He'll sort that out. People were constantly befuddled by Jesus' choice of companions. He became known as a friend of tax collectors, the foreign exploiters. Though he denounced the religious system of his day, he treated a leader like Nicodemus with respect. Though he spoke against the dangers of money and of violence, he showed love and compassion toward a rich young ruler and a Roman centurion. Jesus honored the dignity of people, whether he agreed with them or not. Anyone, even a half-breed with five husbands or a dying thief on the cross, was welcome in his kingdom. He would not found his kingdom on the basis of race or class or other such divisions. The person was more important than the category or their label. If you cannot free people from their wrongs, you enslave yourself to your own painful past. And by fastening yourself to the past, you let your hate become your future. You can reverse your future only by releasing other people from their past. Aren't these good? Love alone has the power to release the memory grip of yesterday's evil. Love does not demand explanations and apologies or keep accounts. Love does not take pleasure in remembering how much we have coming from people who hurt us. Love is the power whose only direction is the help, healing, and salvation of the other person. And then this is, the last one is actually a non-Christian who was a historian, Will Durant, who wrote a history of the early part of Christianity, that early era. From a non-Christian perspective, he himself wasn't a believer, but he just observed this, and he said, there's no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned and oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting with sword and with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. Isn't that great? That was Will Durant's history. Well, Lord, we are thankful that Jesus is the victor, and we need him to win the victory in our own hearts, that we will let go of our own revenge or our own angers or our own judgments that sometimes we hold against other people, and sometimes we even hold them against ourselves. And so we pray that you will set us free with the hope and power of your resurrection and the work of your Holy Spirit. And so thank you, Lord, for the church of Jesus. Thank you for these Roman Christians who got this letter 2,000 years ago and began to live this out by your help. And thank you that churches and believers and even us here tonight can receive these words as the living words of God, and that your Holy Spirit can now use them to conform us to the image of Christ, that we'll no longer be conformed to the world, but that we'll be transformed by the renewing of our mind. May that be true, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.